If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to continue the study we began last Sunday, looking at the 24th chapter and our slow study through the Gospel of Matthew. And I think I may have said this last week. To me, this is one of the more challenging sections of the text. There are certain things that kind of shout real loudly, and we've kind of talked a little bit about these, and we'll reference them briefly here again in a minute. But there are some details as you go down that still there are a lot of debates over, a lot of discussion over. And so we're going to look at it in the best that we can and maybe offer a couple of different ways of looking at areas here. Ultimately, this pertains to the great ending of God's covenant with Israel, culminating. And let me, we'll try not to ramble too much. But so if you go back in time a little bit, when God established his covenant with the people of Israel, there at Mount Sinai, they came from Mount Sinai, they went across the wilderness, God gave them instructions on how to build a tabernacle so that they would be able to come and worship him. He gave them all the instructions. And this tabernacle, they went with them through the wilderness. And then they entered into the land of Canaan, and it was set up there at Gilgal for a period of time. And then it eventually was moved to a place called Shiloh, and it sat there in Shiloh through the period of the judges until Shiloh was destroyed, and then it was moved from there for a period of time. And then ultimately the tabernacle moved into the temple effectively, because when Solomon built the temple and you go through and you read what all he took into the temple, you find the tabernacle was there as well as all the elements of the worship. Now this was crucial because this is where they would go to worship the Lord. Every year, three times a year, they would end up going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the temple. It became the city of God. It was the city of David. It became Mount Zion. It was the place of the house of God. Very important to the people and very symbolic, in a manner of speaking, of God's covenant with his people. But his people off and on would disobey him. And as we've already covered before, so much so that by the time Jeremiah came prophesying just before and into the start of their captivity, he warned them in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that the Lord would bring a new covenant. His people had rejected, they had broken that covenant, so he would establish a new covenant. But remember, we've talked about this before. If that meant a new covenant, then what does that say about everything else that was a part of the covenant? Sacrifices would cease, okay? The worship in the temple would cease. All the application and binding of the law of Moses, the Jews did, all that would cease. But when Jesus arose from the grave, did they stop offering sacrifices? No. The Jews kept going forward day after day, even though the new covenant was now in effect. And so ultimately, with the removal of the covenant, would mean Jerusalem would have to go and the temple would have to be destroyed. And part of this had to do with their disobedience. And so as we talked about last week, there are many things that Jesus taught leading up to this that basically pronounce judgment upon the generation, upon these Jewish leaders, upon those scribes and the Pharisees who had rejected Jesus, who had chose not to listen to him. And so we covered this last week, a number of instances there where he foretold, through whether it be through parable or direct terminology there, the fall of that generation. Now, we pointed out the apostles and Jesus, they were walking together outside of the temple. This is the temple now that Herod had rebuilt, having rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. And it was much more glorious of a temple. There's a rendering we looked at. And when they were out there, his disciples say, "Lord, look at how great this place. Look at all these beautiful buildings." And remember what Jesus said when they made that statement to him? He says, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. And this is what Jesus was talking about. So we looked at this. We then looked at the two questions that introduced the questions here that the apostles asked Jesus. Come and jump it forward here. If you missed these slides from last week, you could go to last week's sermon on the website, or currently today, I believe, go to the front page of the church's website and you'll see it down on the screen there. You can download the PDF of this. But anyway, they asked Jesus a question. Actually, really, we group it into three different questions here. They ask him in verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we'll get into that as we go through. So we looked at this last week. Jesus talked about the period of woes that would take place leading up to the destruction of the temple there. In verses 4 through 14, we then talked about he referencing now the destruction of Jerusalem, starting in verse 15, when he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop go down to take anything. Don't let him go down to take anything out of his house. This whole section through 28 is talking about when the Roman army comes against Jerusalem. I believe it was under the leadership of Titus there. And they come in and they lay siege there, that is, to the city of Jerusalem. And so this is, he's talking, warning them about this. When this begins, when you see this happening, don't try to go back to the city to grab your stuff. Now, this is where we left off last week. Isn't it interesting how you can take 45 minutes on a sermon and then the next sermon, you just kind of sum it up in 10 minutes? You know. Okay, let's start there in verse 29. They had the question that we had been looking at so far is, when will these things be? So now let's start in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now, what makes this statement or this passage here very challenging has to do with a couple of key statements here within the text. The first one is in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after. Now, the imagery there, don't get too caught up in the imagery of verse 29. That's pretty typical of prophetic writings of terrible things coming or the day of the Lord coming. If you want to put your markers there, turn over to Acts chapter 2. We see something similar where Peter here is referencing the writings of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. And more specifically here in Acts 2, note there, you know, Peter says the things that you see here this day was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Joel begins, and it shall come to pass in the last days, verse 17, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. But come down to verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be darkened or turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the language here is that of a prophetic, is prophetic in reference to the Lord coming. It's not painting a literal imagery of what's going to happen in the skies, literally. But it is a wording here that is used to convey the wrath of God, the great day of the Lord. You know, oftentimes we talk about what Joel prophesied in Joel 2 and how Peter referenced it. But look in verse 20 again, when he talks about blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's judgment speak, okay? Yes, something wonderful is going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Salvation is going to come. The new covenant would be established. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what about those who reject the Lord? That's kind of the imagery there we see. It's the warning to those people. The very same warning that John the Baptizer had been giving since he began to preach. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath of God to come? And this is the same message that Jesus has been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when we come back to our text here, he's not talking about something pleasant that's going to come to pass. He's talking about something that is terrible, something that is the wrath of God falling upon them. Then verse 30. So first challenging statement is immediately after the tribulation of those days. So think about it. After the destruction of Jerusalem, in a short period of time, maybe look at it that way. But then he says in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn. So what is he speaking of there? Well, the next challenging verse as it follows through is verse 34. This, the parable of the fig tree, falls in line with the context here. He says, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation. So is he talking about the generation here till the end of time? Or is he talking about the generation that he's used, the terminology in reference to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the whole of the structure of the Mosaical law, the temple worship, and all that would come to pass. So for the sake of this lesson, that's the position that we're going to take with this, that so far at this point, in verse 30 and 31 through 35, this is what he's talking about. Now, someone says, well, how do we see that in the text? Well, the first question we're going to go ahead and rule out. Could it refer to the time just after the destruction of Jerusalem? Some people hold the idea that in 70 AD, Jesus did his second coming, that Jesus came. And I don't quite understand how they answer other questions, but they believe that Jesus came in 70 AD. That was his second coming. It's not what the scriptures teach. But what did happen in 70 AD? A complete and utter destruction. Remember, we talked about this a while ago. A new covenant was coming in. But in order to have a new covenant, the old one had to be removed. All the elements of the old one had to be removed. All the people who held to that and rejected the Christ would be removed. The very place of their worship would be removed. The whole records, everything would be utterly destroyed. And that's what happened. By the time you get on the other side of the turn of the century there, the complete system, Jewish tradition and practice had been utterly obliterated. What was left standing? Nothing of theirs, but of everything that God had established. Since the day of Pentecost, the Jewish system of worship was annihilated, really, since Jesus' death upon the cross. Really go to that point there. But since the day of Pentecost, the Jewish leaders persisted in rejecting the new covenant and holding to the old covenant. Jesus continuously pronounced judgment upon that generation. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the full wrath of God had fallen upon this city. The only true rule and authority left was what? I say left, that's not the right term. The only true ruling authority was Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4? Let's take a brief minute there. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A few weeks back, we looked at this passage in our study, and I'm not quite certain I'm fully done with that study yet, but the church and prophecy. But over in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yes, this came into effect when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, the church being established on the day of Pentecost. But now, there's no question. There's no doubt. Everything else that was has now been gone, has been taken away. Everyone who would choose to follow the Lord would go up to the mountain. They would all flow to the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it may be, and I'll still word it like this, that when he says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other one. That sounds like Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. All nations would flow unto him. So then verse 32 through 35, let's bring this in. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, okay? He says there, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. 33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors, he said. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now we see the big question mark. This is why I'm suggesting that in this particular section, he's talking about the full destruction of all things pertaining to the law, him sitting as king on his throne, the church being fully established, full authority of Christ, seen by the world, and all nations would flow into it. Now, but what's the point of the parable? Well, look at it again. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. In Oklahoma, we say summer's near halfway through March, and then it goes away for a little bit. And then summer's near, you know, in May. But here you can look at the fig tree. And based on the way the fig tree behaved here, you can say, you know, summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, this kind of goes back to the section leading up to verse 28 we read a while ago. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And then to reaffirm that or reassure it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. The destruction of Jerusalem was coming, and it was their own fault. They rejected God, so God rejected them. They rejected his covenant, so he said, all right, I'll make a new covenant with the new people, and I will put my laws into their minds and write it on their hearts. They will be my people, and I shall be their God. It's from Jeremiah 31. The Hebrew writer helps us to see that in Hebrews chapter 8. The key thought in this passage is this generation will by no means pass away till, okay? And look over in Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. This is one of the little deeper sermons, okay? And hopefully you'll find it of benefit because it just reassures that what God said was going to happen did and always will. Back in Matthew chapter 23, in a different context, but yet still, same people, same set of woes, same people upon whom he's pronouncing these woes. He says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come to pass, will come upon this generation. So that's why I kind of put this section that we're reading into being fulfilled when the temple was destroyed during their lifetime. God's word was fulfilled and the city of Jerusalem itself was destroyed. Okay, study on that further. Might agree, might not agree. In 2 years, I may change my position on it more I study it, but that seems, you know, right now pretty close there to the context. But now let's go to what appears to be the next question of sorts. They'd asked Jesus, okay, when will these things be? He just said, not one stone will be left upon another. When's this going to happen? When's this going to be? He deals with that. So then they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is an interesting question that's not included in Mark's account. Mark 13, verse 3, they are saying to Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And what will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And then Luke's gospel has them saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So in both of those, they seem to be asking specific to what Jesus said was going to happen in Jerusalem. Matthew shares with us, though, a greater part of the question what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I believe the next section is going to be answering that question. In Matthew 24, 36 through 44, it sounds like he's talking about his second coming. In Matthew 24, 45 through 51, he uses the parable of the faithful and wise servant. Seems, again, talking about the idea of being prepared for that which is to come. Matthew 25, same discussion. He uses the parable of the 10 virgins. And what was that lesson? Not being prepared. Okay? And then the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Remember what that one's about? Whether or not you used what the Lord, in this case in point, done what the Lord had told you to do. Fulfilled what He had commanded you to do. Whether it's a little or a lot, you still need to be prepared. And then in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, we see the scene there where the Son of Man judges all the nations there. So it seems like as we go into this next question here, he may be answering the question regarding to a second coming. There is another thought that believes or holds, and I can see some a little bit legitimacy to it, that he's still talking about the fulfillment of all these things he has been looking at. But the language here is a little bit different. And so this why, you know, leans more heavily towards his second coming. All right, let's read it. Start in verse 36 of Matthew 24. But in that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So what is he talking about here? It could sound like he's tagging it to what he just discussed. But in that day and hour, no one knows, but even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But keep reading. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So now we see more what he's addressing here. Will be the coming of the Son of Man. He compares it as into the days of Noah. And here's his explanation in verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So remember the question they posed to Jesus, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, right now he's talking clearly about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 37. Verse 39 also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. There we see that. Son of Man coming. He says there, you don't know, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of his house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this whole section here is talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And he tells him, it's going to be like the days of Noah. He tells him, you need to watch, therefore, and be ready. Therefore, you also must be ready for that day. So, there are a couple of questions that are raised here if we try to apply this to the destruction of Jerusalem. The fact that he implies that you could be prepared to maybe interfere with that. Verse 43, but I know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. That, of course, is illustrating being watchful so you can prevent and avoid the bad thing that's happening. In this case in point, it would be about being ready for the Son of Man coming at an hour you do not expect. So that's kind of the position we're going to take with this for as we go through the rest of this chapter here. He's telling them the Son of Man's coming. And he doesn't tell them what's going to happen. You can't see that it's going to happen. You can't go out there one day and say, hey, look, the stars are in the sky. There's talks of aliens on the TV. This has got to be the Son of Man. Someone asked me last week, why didn't you use that example with all the stuff we hear in the news today? You hear all this stuff. Don't get worried about it. Don't think, okay, now is the end of time. Now, finally, the Lord is going to come. We've already talked about that last week. They're going to hear a lot of people say these things about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and terrible events. No. None of these things are warning that Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming. We just live our lives. And the lesson here is to be ready. And this is the last portion of this chapter here. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his house, to give them food in due season? So here's kind of the question. Who is the faithful and wise servant? The one the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that house will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he's not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable here, it's a parable telling us not to delay. Not to take the delay in the coming of the master here of being a sign that he's not going to come. You know, the wise one is the one who says, I'm going to keep working. We're going to keep doing what the master has told us to do. Eventually, he's going to be here, and we're not going to be caught off guard. We're going to keep working. Parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins. We're going to see this as we get on into chapter 25. But the one who says, you know, he's not here yet. He's not coming. We've got plenty of time. We can do whatever we want to do. And then the master shows up, and we've done nothing. But instead, in this case in point, they beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. And then the master arrives and finds them unprepared. When Jesus comes again, the question is going to be, are we going to be ready? Now, on one hand, it is a simple concept. All we've got to do is to serve him, obey him every day of our life. And it may be that he doesn't come during our lifetime. And I've heard preachers say this all my life. Or he could come at the end of service. I might not finish this sentence. I just did, but you get the point. We don't know when the Lord is coming again. We have no idea. So instead of stepping back and saying like some, and Peter deals with this, maybe we missed his coming. Maybe he's already come. Maybe he's here. Maybe he's there. Things they were saying during the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Don't listen. The word of the Lord, and this kind of brings us to the first takeaway. We touched on this a little bit last week. The word of the Lord is, it will never fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Whether he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or he's talking about the destruction of the Israelites and their disobedience unto him, or he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Peter makes this point over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to briefly turn over there and read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start our reading in verse 22. Peter makes the following statement here. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Well, Peter says, we have been born again of the incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. We believe God. His word will never pass away. We know that he will come again. We know that on the other side of death, we will then stand ready to, or I say stand ready, we will have, not sure the right words because it all depends on where you stand. But we will be judged by God. It'll be a moment of joy for those who have faithfully served the Lord, a moment of fear for those who have not. And he kind of illustrates that fear at the latter part of what we read there in Matthew chapter 24. When he talks about there, the master, that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the other side of that coin. And we need to be ready so that when the Lord comes again, he will find us waiting. He will find us watching. Second takeaway is this. Just as John, Jesus, and the apostles warned that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and it was time to repent, many of those people did not repent. They didn't listen to him. And sure enough, the covenant change took place. The new system was brought in. The perfect sacrifice was established. And all the old, including the Jerusalem itself, was destroyed. The wrath of God fell on that generation, and the wrath of God is going to fall one more time. So we need to make certain that we're ready for that day. If you're not a Christian, I know these are kind of meatier topics, but let your takeaway be simply this. Jesus is coming again, and you need to be ready for him, ready for that great day. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we would ask you, what is causing your delay? Make the decision to repent of your sins and be buried with Christ through baptism, so you'll rise up then to walk in the newness of life, preparing yourself for the day the Son of Man comes again. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully. And it may be you're kind of like the Pharisees and the scribes of old. The truth is there. And at one time, you embraced the truth, but you've walked away from it. Listen to the call to repent and return to the Lord tonight. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.